As I said, we're going to be led today with Brother Aaron, and his topics will be Things I Wish I Had Learned Earlier. Brother Aaron.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Irwin and Brother Larry. A couple weeks ago, I told various brethren in our class that I would be speaking today on this topic, Things I Wish I Had Learned Earlier. And I asked them to share with me two or three things that they personally had wished that they had had someone teach them earlier, or things that they wished they had learned throughout their Christian walk a little bit sooner than what they had done. So the service this morning is really a compilation of many of the responses from the brethren. And I am going to quote any of them. I will make some minor changes just to keep the identity quiet or secret. But I do want to make a disclaimer right up front. And the hymn that we just sang, He Knows, is the overarching theme of this whole service. Our Father in Heaven knows the things that we need of. And He brings us, each one of us, the experiences that we need at the appropriate time. And the things that we learned at the right time because we were ready for it. So even though I titled this Things I Wish I Had Learned Earlier, I really realized that I learned it when I did because I was ready to learn it. But looking over my life, I wish I had been in a spiritual position or a spiritual place earlier so I could have learned these things earlier. So that's the perspective from which we're sharing today. So let's look at some of the different categories. The first one we're going to talk about is worship. Now, as worshipers, we all want to know all that we can about worship. Not only how to worship, but really what is it to begin with. And the problem is that beside a few scriptures indicating some of the physical reactions of our worshipers, motivation such as singing, dancing, raising your hands, clapping, playing instruments, etc., the Bible really doesn't tell us how to worship. It does not give us an explicit list of what worship is or what it is not. Or it doesn't even tell us how a non-worshipper can become a worshipper. And we believe this is really intentional. If God gave us 3 steps or 5 steps or 7 steps, we would all be very conscientious about making sure we did those steps. And we would then be a worshipper. But it would be a very mechanical worship indeed. It would be more of an obedience issue, a very mechanical obedience. So our Father in Heaven has really told us very little about worship other than that, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's pretty much all He tells us about worship. So really, what then is worship? Most of us understand the command to worship. But we may not know how to worship Him in ways that adequately express how we feel, what our love is, our thanksgiving is, our adoration. And I think we all realize that the most important thing about worship is a heart filled with love for Him, our Father in Heaven. And that is the key that unlocks worship in all its forms. Proper theology, comprehensive understanding, a good voice, the right kind of song, or the right service is not the key to our worship. Worship is a state of mind. It's not an event. It's not a song. It's not even a service. It's really an attitude. And this attitude colors our every interaction. So worship, if you will, is very much like Polaroid sunglasses through which it cuts the glare of the world and it helps me see with distinction and sharpness the things that I want to look at. And that's what really worship is in our lives. So worship is giving to God the very best that He has given us already. It means that we take time to meditate before God and we offer the blessing back to Him in worship. And worship should become a very deliberate act. Preparing ourselves to receive a blessing and to be a blessing are acts of worship in themselves. Now, I just mentioned that we should have a deliberate act of worship. So let me ask a simple question. Why did you come here today? When you came here today, did you think of it as a deliberate act of worship? I hope you didn't come here just to hear me speak. I hope you came to hear what God has to say and not what Brother Aaron has to say. He may speak to you through me. He may speak to you through your brethren who are sitting next to you in fellowship. He may speak to you in other ways. But when you come here today, don't come for the speaker. Come here as a deliberate act of worship. Because you want to express your love for Him and the desire you have of learning what He has to teach you. So, things I wish I had learned earlier regarding worship. Worship is spontaneous and deliberate. You can worship Him in the mundane things of life because worship is a state of mind. You should come to services not out of habit, not come because it's expected of you, not come because your friends are there, but you should come because it is your act of worship. You must be deliberate when you worship. It's a deliberate act of worship. And lastly, find your own way to express your own form of worship. And it is okay if it differs from the sister next to you. The next thing I want to share is prayer. Now, you may have heard the expression that we use in our fellowship very often, "I felt your prayers." And I personally didn't understand what that meant until our family collectively went through the experiences of our daughter Teresa's spinal injury and then her recovery. And we realized that prayer has a tremendous power, and it can both be felt and it can be seen. And we talk about prayers, you know, we recognize that there are three general types. There's prayer itself, there's supplication, and intercession. And I think everybody understands the differences between the. But the purpose of prayer is communion and conversation with God. It's our lifeline to God from which we draw our strength, our hope, our courage, our peace, our understanding, and even our blessings. And prayer often changes our attitude about the circumstances we are in. It may not change the circumstance, but it changes the way that we look at it. So prayer is effective for us when we acknowledge to ourselves and admit to Him, our Father in heaven, that we are indeed helpless. We acknowledge to Him our need. We acknowledge to Him our sin. And we even acknowledge to Him our hopes and desires. And when we do this, we really are confessing something that God has known all along and has finally sunk in into our own lives, is that we are very sinful indeed and fallen. So why pray then? Or worded differently, why do we pray, or what's the value of prayer? Well, let me answer these questions with a quote from a book I read. But before I tell you about the book, let me first share that my daughter received it as a gift from a brother that I really love and respect. And I picked it up last fall, and I read it, and it had a very profound effect on me. And I strongly recommend that you read it for yourself. And it's a book by Paul E. Miller entitled The Praying Life. And so let me quote what he says in answer to the question, why pray? What do I lose when I have a praying life? Control and independence. What do I gain? Friendship with God, a quiet heart, the living work of God in the hearts of those I love, the ability to roll back the tide of evil. Essentially, I lose my kingdom and I get His. I move from being an independent player to a dependent lover. I move from being an orphan to a child of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, in a prayer to the church at Ephesus, tells us why we should pray. And it's found in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. And starting with verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit." That's the answer. Why we pray. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So let me illustrate a little bit perhaps what that really means. So I have here just a very simple pitcher of water. I have an empty glass and a full glass with colored water in it. And when we're born, we start out pretty much like this glass, empty. And as we go through life, I have a handful of baubles here, if you will. And we start collecting things. And we start filling our lives with lots of different things. And some of us fill it with a little bit. And as we age, we tend to add more and more things. You know, we have to take care of our families. We have to take care of our homes. We have to take care of our spiritual growth. We have to take care of our personal growth. We have to take care of our brethren. We have church responsibilities. And so over time, we keep adding and adding and adding. And some of us may take a little bit of pride in the fact that our lives are really full. And we're very pleased with the fact that we can do this or that. We're on different committees. It might be church. It might not be church. It might be work. And you can see what's happening. I've slowly filled up my glass for the things of this earth. Now, Paul in his prayer asked, and I'm going to use the colored water so you can see this. We understand that water represents the Spirit. So Paul in his prayer is asking that we be filled with the Spirit. Now notice the level of the glass. So I'm going to pour this. I've come to the Lord Jesus in my life, wherever I am, with whatever I've taken up in my life. And you see the difference in how much I've been able to receive? Because I've filled my life up with all the things of this earth. So I think the lesson is that if you really want to be filled with the Spirit, we have to empty ourselves of the things that consume us. Now, it's not enough that we ask the Lord to fill us with His Spirit. What we really want to do is be submersed in the Lord's will completely. So the challenge of our lives now is to take this and to submit ourselves to God and to be fully immersed in His Spirit. And when we are, we become full. And then our life really has its definition in what God defines it as being and not necessarily what we define it as being. So when Paul prays, be filled with the Spirit, that's what he's talking about. So let's go back to this prayer. Sometimes we think the posture of prayer is important. It's really not. It's far less important than the posture of the heart. What is relevant is the attitude of the heart in the prayer and the concentration of our minds on the words being expressed through the prayer. Sometimes our tradition trips us. Yes, tradition. Because we grew up doing something a certain way or because we adopt a certain method, we feel that it must always be that way. And any other way is less respectful. Our Lord Jesus did not tell us what posture to assume when we pray. He didn't tell us to kneel. He didn't tell us to stand. He didn't tell us to sit. He didn't tell us to lay down on the ground and prostrate on our faces. He didn't tell us to stretch our arms out, up, down. He didn't even tell us to bend our arms in prayer. He didn't say one word about the posture we take when we pray. But He did tell us the most important thing, and that is that we pray. So you must find for yourself the posture of prayer that works for you. You will also find that you will pray in different positions depending upon the occasion and the location. But do not let the posture of prayer or someone else's posture derail you from the importance of the words of the prayer or the attitude of the heart behind it. So things that I wish I had learned earlier about prayer. Prayer has a tremendous power, so pray. Pray, pray. Prayer is the vehicle by which we are able to immerse ourselves into Him. So pray. And lastly, learn as much as you can about prayer. And then apply what you learn. The next area I'd like to talk about is living in our Father's story. Now, our Father in heaven may be likened to an accomplished author, compiling many different short stories into an anthology. And each of these short stories are really the stories of our own lives. And that's where the simile ends. Because God is helping each of us write our own story. We as participants in the reign of our story must watch and see how he is leading. And then following his lead, we add to the story that's being written. So what do I mean by that? Let me illustrate from the life of Joseph. Joseph's life was characterized by disappointment. His jealous brothers sold him for 20 pieces of silver, stripped him of his multicolored coat, and used it as evidence that he had been killed. And just when it looks like his life is making a turn for the better, the wife of his owner tears another coat off Joseph's back and uses it also as evidence that he has tried to rape her. He ends up in prison, alone, and forgotten. But the story doesn't stop there. Look at the story that God's weaving here. Twice, Joseph loses his coat as he is being humbled. And each time he loses his coat, it's used against him as evidence of a betrayal. Twice, God elevates him. He's given a new coat by Pharaoh. Now you begin to understand that Joseph realizes that God is dealing with him with coats and with silver. So he wraps up the story of his life, blessing his brothers, his 11 brothers, with the very items that they have stolen from him, the coat. Joseph has not given in to bitterness and cynicism. Instead, he discovers the gracious heart of his father. Grace he extends to those who have harmed him. And so Joseph forgave. By giving his brothers coats, Joseph has realized the theme that God was dealing with in his own life, and he extended it. So you might think of him as taking the brush that God had, and using the brush that God had started the painting of his life with, and Joseph continues that painting. He has learned the Father's rhythms. And when we look at the life of Joseph, we see how much we understand why he represents the Lord Jesus, because of the experiences he goes through. And so when we live in our Father's story, we have to remember three things that I wish I had learned earlier. First of all, don't demand that God write the story the way you want it to be written. Don't demand the story goes your way. Second thing, look for the storyteller. God's writing the story. God's telling the story. Watch for his hand in your life. And the third thing, and probably the most important, is don't leave the story. Stay in the story. Because when you do, and as we do, God will continue to work and develop in us. And the things that we don't understand today become clear tomorrow if we stay in the story. Another thing that I'd like to share is I've entitled Strange, Weak, and Sinful. Strange, Weak, and Sinful. Now, I said that a lot of this was a compilation from our brethren, and this is a quote from one of our contributors, from the brethren here in the class, who in response to my request wanted you to learn something that they had learned. So here's the quote. The three things I thought about were not things I wish I'd known, but things I knew already but did not digest, did not apply, did not appreciate when I was young, and I hadn't heard them, and now I wish I did. First, my dad gave me the best advice I ever received. Beloved, think it not strange. I thought I was prepared for my life of consecration, but I really felt my confusion, my uncertainty about the Lord's will and difficult experiences, and I thought that was strange. Years later, it dawned on me that wasn't strange at all. I should have expected it. The experiences of my life should have been strange. I should have expected it, but I didn't. The second greatest help in my mature years was, He knoweth our frame, and we are but dust. I knew I was but dust, but it was a disappointment and a shock to me when I did foolish things, or I had a lack of contentment in what I was experiencing. Then I read the scripture and realized that He had known my weak frame when He called me, and still He knew He could give me strength if I would ask for it. My weakness was no surprise to Him. The third thing, my Heavenly Father has provided an advocate for me, and I am forgiven. when I plead for forgiveness and try to reform. I guess I related forgiveness to the initial commitment of my all to the Lord. Now, I realize I'll be making mistakes until I draw my last breath. And He will forgive them when I come to Him and repeat or request His forgiveness. These are the three best helps I continue to cherish today. Strange, weak, and yet sinful. Another thing I'd like to share is faith over fear. Each of us have things that we worry about or anxious about or even fear. And sometimes our fears affect us subconsciously. And we are not even aware of them, but they are visible to others because they see the actions that fear generates. That's manifested through our behaviors. We might be overly concerned about savings because we had a tough childhood. We might feel that we always have to be in control because we are in situations where we were helpless and we do not like that feeling. Some of our fears are tangible. We may have lost our job and now we fear losing our home or our health insurance. We may have a medical condition and we fear being able to support or take care of ourselves because of our health. We may fear not being able to save enough money for retirement. We may have been in an accident or had a traumatic experience that has left us fearful of something that we associate because of that experience. Now, when we entered into a covenant relationship with our Father in Heaven, we came into a sonship relationship with Him. And I want to illustrate something very simply for you. I've lit in two candles, as you can see. One larger, one smaller. He has promised us many things. And we're all familiar with the little booklet, Great and Precious Promises. But those are not all the promises that God has made to us. So the thing about fear is that it is real, just like those candles are. And if we keep feeding that candle, it will keep burning until there's nothing left of the candle. And then when there's no more fuel, it will go out. So when you are fearful, and let this represent fear, make a conscious effort to put it out. If you don't, that fear will continue to burn. And if you let that fear burn, it will get the very best of you. Now, we're very familiar with that expression, the very best of us. But you know what? We've already promised the very best of ourselves is someone else, our Father in Heaven. So why do I let my fear keep burning when I've already promised the very best to someone else? Now, sometimes it's very easy to put out our fear, just a pinch. Sometimes it's much more difficult, and it takes some time. Now, I tried to put that out with my bare hand. I couldn't do it. But when I put my faith over my fear, the fire went out. You and I are faced situations where we have fearful experiences. You must take your faith and put it over your fear. If you don't, it will keep burning, and it will consume the very best of you, something that you have promised to someone else. So, place your faith over your fear, something I wish I had learned earlier. The next thing I'd like to share is about changing our perspective. Now, several weeks ago, I did a two-part series of studies on changing your perspective. We looked first at the book of James, chapter 1, and then we looked at some of the Old Testament accounts about where individuals looked at a circumstance and another individual looking at the very similar circumstances made two completely different comparisons. And we talked about the 10 spies versus the 2 spies. After they spied out the land for 40 days, 10 came back and said, yes, the land is great. The men are giants. When they compared the Canaanites to the Israelites, they were right, but they were wrong because they were making a natural comparison. 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, compared the Canaanites to the Heavenly Father. And they were right. But they made a spiritual comparison. And so they said, let's go into the land and take it. And then those were the only two men from that whole generation that actually came back into the land 40 years later. Those were the only two men. But we didn't talk about the temple. And I want to just share real briefly a couple of things about the temple that Solomon built. Now in 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 7, it says, and the house when it was in building was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house when it was building. And we might think that the temple itself that Solomon built was made completely of stone. Well, that's partially true. Solomon made the temple out of stone. He covered it with wood, and then he overlaid it with gold. Now, have you ever asked the question, where did the wood come from? There is no wood in Israel. There wasn't no wood in Israel then. So if you read 1 Kings chapters 5 and 6, you begin to realize that Solomon made a bargain with the king of Tyre, Hiram. Now, you remember that the king of Tyre we often associate with as being the Jezebel's father, because he was the king of Tyre. Well, this is years before this. But Tyre represents the world. So Solomon made an agreement with the king of the world that he would supply the men and the wood. So all the trees that were cut down, the cedar and the fir, were cut down out of Tyre, floated down the coast over to the nation of Israel, and Solomon had 30,000 men as a levy. And he sent them to Lebanon to help cut the lumber. He had 70,000 men to bear the burdens from the coast into the interior of Israel. And he had 80,000 men to work with the trees. And then he had 3,300 men that oversaw all the work. So the point of it is that we understand Solomon's temple represents the church. And we understand that the church stones were cut out without hands and they fit within that temple perfectly and in place. But the temple wasn't built just solely from the stones. And I'm making a long story short, I want you to notice two things. One is that when you read these accounts, it does not say who the individual names were. It does not even name whom the tribes were. There's no identification of any of the individuals. So the temple of the Lord, as a temple of the Lord, we are personally fit for a position in His kingdom by both Israelites, our brethren in Christ, and non-Israelites, the world that we come into contact with. And these non-Israelites were the woodcutters, and the Israelites were the stone cutters. And collectively, those ingredients and that labor formed the temple. So what does that have to do with you and me? God overrules, guides, and directs, and even allows the experiences we have to fit us for our place in His kingdom. How we react to those experiences, how we look at those experiences, the perspective we take, do we compare the experience to ourselves, or do we compare the experience to our Father in heaven? The perspective we take will determine whether or not we are fit for that kingdom place. And this temple is going to be built. If we don't fit, God's going to fit another. The temple will be built. So things I wish I had learned earlier about perspective was that the perspective I look and take in all the experiences of my life are, first of all, indicative of my own spiritual condition. And secondly, they also determine my spiritual future. Now we're going to move into another section, but I wanted to share a couple little things with you first. Now, I work with my hands. I used to work with my brain. Now I use my hands more. And my craft is performed best with tools. So I have a large selection of tools. This is an 18-volt impact hammer drill. It drills twice as fast as a normal drill because it has a little bit of an impact behind it. It's very small, very tight, very well balanced, very useful tool. But I can only use it to drill. That's all I can do, just drill. This is a saw. All right, very small, very compact, very powerful. I can't drill holes with this tool. You and I are like these tools. You and I have purposes. God, we have strengths. We have skills, talents, you will. Some of us can drill holes very well. Some of us can cut very well. But we can't drill a hole. Now, each one of these tools was designed for a specific purpose. And they're very highly engineered, they're very quality conscious, very durable products. You and I are like these tools. God is designing us for a fit place in His kingdom. Now, some of us are very specific. Some of us are more generalized. So what I have here is just a tool belt. And in this tool belt, I can put my various tools. And, you know, I belt it on, and it's a pretty nice looking tool belt. It can carry more than I even want to carry in it. And if I had my choice, most of us are attracted to the good looks. And it's true in our own fellowship too. Sometimes we're attracted to a brother or sister because they look very good and they're very functional. But personally, my own tool belt is very different than that one. It's not very attractive at all. It's been worn and used. Very functional. We are like these same things. Sometimes we will choose the fancier over the real. Because we like the way it looks, not because of the value it can bring. So, we're going to talk about the body members and the members of the body and the various differences. So when I'm talking about them, remember these tools. We all need to be reminded that the body of Christ is made up of many members. And each serves a very different purpose. We all have unique talents. And we can use them in the Lord's service. And we need to study ourselves to determine just what they are and how we can best use them. Of course, trying to multiply those talents is important also. Now, I'm sharing this from another of your brethren in Christ who wants you to learn a lesson that they had learned. I spent many frustrating years thinking I needed to be as intellectual and eloquent as some to please the Lord. But thankfully, now I know different. Not to minimize the importance of genuine effort to understand deep truths and express them in comments, but some just have more talent along those lines. Besides, if everybody was talking, who would be listening? So, we must use what God has given us and not lament the abilities we don't have. Always bearing in mind the Lord doesn't expect perfection, just that we try. Talent with intellect, oratory, hospitality, witnessing, good with children, whatever it is, do all to the glory of God. Find creative ways to use your talents. Along a similar line, how about the text in Corinthians about star differing from star in glory? The completed church class will be magnificent in beauty. But I think each will sparkle differently, as each will help and uplift different groups of mankind best suited to their past experiences. In this light, brethren need to be encouraged to make the most of the experiences they have with their contact with the world today and in their jobs and in their daily grind of life. Many of whom we must interact with now, like it or not, just may be the ones the Lord puts in our care in His kingdom. Trying to make the kingdom more eminent and real is a good exercise and practical advice for any Christian. So one body, but many members. And each of us have a different talent. Some of us may drill. Some of us may cut. Some of us may be able to organize and keep everything together as a tool apron. But each one's different. and we have to learn to respect and value that difference. Another thing I would like to share is, you do not walk alone. You do not walk alone. Let me quote. I thought about your request, and I have a couple of points which you may wish to consider. One, as a young man, everyone's actions are either black or white. It is easy to judge and to give advice to one another. However, pride can sometimes hide the beam in our own eyes. So the advice of years of experience to the younger self is this. If the Lord has given you numerous experiences of others with a speck in their eye, then the Lord may be telling us that we have never removed the beam from our own eye, or that we may still have a speck in our own. The Lord gives experiences to others for our benefit as well. We should look at self first before judging others. Secondly, as a young man, we are taught that God will watch and overrule our spiritual welfare. Yet Satan can plant seeds of doubt about our temporal welfare. We can pray for guidance in both our spiritual and temporal affairs, but do we and can we unconditionally trust in each new trying experience? After years of experience, the advice is to look back and count the value and outcome of each experience, to learn to fully trust in each new experience. So that's the advice. After years of experience, the advice is to look back and count the value and outcome of each of your experiences so that we learn to fully trust. The experiences of those written in the Bible are not just stories. They should be looked at as if they could or did happen to us. Now, during the memorial study, a text about Jesus telling Peter that he would deny the Lord three times, and the following words of encouragement provided an important element to our study. And Jesus was telling Peter of his coming failure, and how Peter could use his failure as an encouragement to his brethren. We cannot go back in time to correct ourselves, but the man of experience can share with others the lessons learned to encourage others. So here's a third piece of advice. The first one was, look at yourself before you judge someone else. The second one is, each experience that we have, we should value, and we should use it as a stepping stone to develop our trust. And the third point is that the lessons that you have learned, you should share with others. You do not walk alone. Someone shared a fairly lengthy list, and I'm just going to title it miscellaneous. So here are the points. Ask as many questions as you can of your brethren. They have knowledge and experience that is invaluable, and your time with them this side of the veil is shorter than you might think. Here's another one. Satan is wilier than you think. Be more aware of his tricks than you thought you'd have to be. He knows where you're weak and will be clever at exploiting them. Another one. Make decisions about what and whom you love. Don't buy the world's fairy tales that you can't help what you love. The Bible gives us instructions to love, and God knows we have control over that. True love is a decision. It is not just a feeling. Another point, study, study, study. From the books and in fellowship, keep feeding the new creature. It can't subsist on a starvation diet. You don't want it stunted. Another item, being a Christian is fun. That is, it's full of joy, and we have the right to enjoy it. Prepare for the long haul. It's a marathon, not a sprint. Don't be surprised when fiery trials are fiery, or if long suffering is long. If God told you the truth about these things, about the hard experiences, then everything He told you about the joy and the blessing is also true. So let's move on to another one. The right tools at the right time. is another individual submitted this. I wish that someone would have clearly explained to me that our Heavenly Father would provide all the tools necessary for me to make my calling and election sure. He has not only lovingly provided them, but He expects me to use them constantly and to the best of my ability for the rest of my life. These tools would be prayer, the Holy Spirit, prayer, the Bible, prayer, the brethren, prayer, meetings. With these tools come the responsibility of watching, learning, and growing. No project can be completed properly unless the proper tools are used. I'm very well aware of that. You can't paint a picture without paint, paper, and brushes. You can't dig a hole without a shovel. You can't bake a cake without the proper ingredients, etc. The right tools at the right time. This last one's a little bit lengthy. And I think I'm going to use it to close. He leadeth me when I let him. I titled it. This is remarks from someone in your midst who wants to share with you something that they had learned. I came very, very close to consecrating my life to the Lord when I was 19. I shied away from it because I did not feel worthy, nor did I feel that I was controlling my life the way I thought I should be. I did not feel, nor do I feel now, any attraction for being a spirit being flying around the universe. Brother George so loves the heavens and gives incredible talks on the beauties of the universe, but I did not want to be up there. So I stayed close to the Lord in my thoughts, prayers, and studies, but I did not take that final step. When I was 27, I once again considered consecration. In that September, I took the step of giving my heart to the Lord at Jackson Convention. I'll never forget Brother X shaking my hand and saying that I would never regret that decision. He and I had grown up together, and for some reason that comment stuck in my head and in my heart. I began to realize that I would never be able to control my worldly inclinations by myself. I needed the Lord's help, and He was always ready to help me. I realized that it didn't matter whether I wanted to be in the universe or here on earth. The Lord would use me in the best way, and I would be joyful to be wherever He needed me. It took many more years, but finally, one year, close to the memorial, I was really struggling, feeling that I had not kept up my end of my bargain with the Lord. I felt so down and such a failure that I did not even think that I could partake of the memorial. We were in our annual memorial studies, and all the comments were about the need to wash our robes, to make ourselves pure before coming before the Lord and partaking. I felt worse and worse. I could not come before the Lord in the condition I was in. There was no way I could partake. And it was breaking my heart. Then one brother said, "We're talking about coming to the Lord in a pure state of mind, but none of us are pure. We need to come to the Lord to crawl into His lap and ask, beg for His help to come about again. This is our need for the memorial." The light dawned on me. We must come to the Lord when we feel the most wretched, because we cannot pull ourselves up without His help. I might have said then that I wish I had known this from the beginning, but I think that we all need to learn these things as we go through our own walks. The experiences that bring us this knowledge are essential for our growth. Much like our children, we as adults learn best when we experience the wrong ways to do something. There is something to be said for difficulties, fostering strength and fortitude. So, while I might have wished that I would have known much more at the beginning of my walk, I think that in reality, I was much better off learning it as I go. The last thing I think I'd like to share, if we have a little bit of time, is no man is an island. No man is an island. And let me quote from another one of your members who loves you very much and wanted to share with you. The thing that I wish that I knew early on, and I continue to struggle with, is knowing that asking for help and relying on that help is not a negative or a sign of weakness. I was raised that it was unacceptable to ask for help. You made your bed, now lay in it, mentality. Since my consecration, a lot of the experiences that I have had require me to ask for help from my friends, from my family, and of the Lord. So this morning we shared with you some of the things that our brethren have shared with me that they have learned in their walk with the hope of helping you as you make your own walk. You may have noticed the variety, but you also were probably not surprised because each of us start in a different place. Each of us have different experiences. Each of us come from different backgrounds. Each of us have different perspectives at the way we look at things. But the one common thing that all of us have is that we're really heading towards the same goal. We're all looking to develop the character that accurately reflects the Lord Jesus in every experience that we have. So may this advice shared with you this morning be taken to your heart, and may you learn from it. May it make your walk easier. And we're going to close with the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians. It's Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And this we pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Amen.